I'll update you. I think all of you knew that on the first day.
Went to a new neurologist. He's a movement specialist in movement disorders from Germany, probably 40-ish. He still has that German accent. Almost hit my heels. So anyway, he said I don't know about the MS yet. He wants to look more into that. But I have what they call general dystonia. I lose control of my muscles. And there's a localized way that can happen where maybe you have feet that don't work like they should, or your arm or your hand or your neck. Well, I got all of it. So whatever you do it with all your might, I guess. So there you go. So I hadn't taken any of the medicine for 4 days deliberately. So went into his office. I'm twisting and contorting. So I said, I want you to see me in all my glory. And he laughed. And hopefully he's going to be looking over all the records from the other neurologists and all the MRIs. Whether he wants any of that more, I don't know. So I think we're on our way here. So if you see me jerk around anything, just remember what Lisa says. She says, you're a jerk. So there you go. It doesn't hurt, so that's nice. Sometimes these things hurt. There we go. Guess what I'm going to speak about today? So we'll be talking about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but in a little different ways. Some of you who speak, in fact, all of you speak, especially on a holy day, is how do I say the same thing but in a new way that maybe will expand people's understanding or at least have a different approach? You know, not different doctrine, but explain it in a way that be helpful. So this is what I'm going to be doing today. Of course, it's about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And we are reminded in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 8, therefore, let us keep the feast. And the word keep in the Greek actually means observe. Let us observe the feast, not with old leaven, so that identifies which one it is, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness. So, again, we see that leavening here is referred to as sin and evil and the like. He says, but let's keep the feast without those other bad attitudes and bad way of thinking with us. So you can see that 1 Corinthians 5:8. So we have a friend here. I figured out how to do this, so I just had to do this. Okay. And what we're going to do is talk about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And we're going to take a look at the Gospels. You think, how does that happen? And we want to talk about the Synoptic Gospels. And try to show you what and why these Gospels are different. They're just not the same thing told four times. They're actually very different, and they're written from a different perspective, and we'll get into that. And then they're written also for the reader's perspective. So let's go ahead and take a look here. You may say, what? When you go to tell your friends about the holy days or the Sabbath and you try to explain to them and you think you're doing a bang up job, this guy's going to be coming to church next week. And you're just telling them and you're just talking to them and you just get that deer in the headlight look like, what? And they're otherwise intelligent, educated people, but they don't get it. But I just thought I'd throw a little comic relief in there. So people just don't understand these things, even though they may try. Because unless your mind is open, you don't see things. That doesn't mean there are other people who are part of, other churches, even Sunday keeping churches that don't know a lot. They do. But they don't get the whole picture. And they may know the book, they may know history and that type of thing. But some of these other things, I was watching this one guy, excellent material from a historical perspective and so forth. But then he says, now, when the disciples kept the first Easter, what? Up to then, I wouldn't mind if he spoke here because he knows the scripture, how to explain the historical aspect. But when he came to that, out the door. It's just amazing. So anyway, so when you start telling your friend about your silly religion, you may get a look like, what? So having said that, what we want to do is talk, remember there's one true gospel. But it's presented to us in these four different Gospels that we have, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Each Gospel is inspired, God-breathed, as it means, yet not word-for-word duplicate. Because if it was going to be a word-for-word duplicate that each person had, why bother writing four? And you'll say, what has this got to do with the days of unleavened bread? Well, hang in there with me. We will get to that. Now, each Gospel is written for the reader. And again, these are generalized overviews. It's certainly not meant to be all-inclusive. Matthew was written, so we've said this many times, to Jews. And it could be Jews who were first coming in, hearing this new sect starting and wanting to understand some things. But it's written primarily for Jews, and in this case, Jewish Christians, as would be the book of Hebrews. This is what these books were written from the reader's perspective. A Hebrew of Jesus' time or right after that would want to know, well, what is this new thing about with this guy Jesus? What's that about? So they would look at Matthew. Now, let's say if you had all of these books with you by, let's say, the end of the second century, which you would, most of the time, if you're going to talk to a Hebrew about the gospel, you wouldn't go to John, for example, because he may not be familiar with the Greek way of thinking, and John has approached this very, very differently, and I'll show you some of the differences here in a minute. So it's written to the Jews, the book of Matthew. It's written to young Christians, not necessarily young people, but young Christians, who they heard and they understood that this is a long way to Messiah from the prophets. And if you looked at, whenever you look at Matthew, you see Old Testament prophecies quoted right and left, right and left. They're everywhere. And in John, you hardly see anything like that, because they're written for different audiences with different purposes in mind. Now, what's important here, just keep asking yourself, what does this guy do the days of unleavened bread? And hopefully I can make it make sense for you. Matthew was really interested in what Jesus preached, not John. We'll get into John in just a minute. Now, you remember you have Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Beatitudes. He was teaching, a lot of teaching. You also had Matthew 24, the Olivet Prophecy. There's a lot of information about the crucifixion that John has very little. And the other Gospels have some of these things too. But John is very different. It's not considered one of the synoptic Gospels. Only these first three are. In other words, Gospels are, means, and this is from the dictionary, taking a common view of the principal parts of a subject. So they all talk about Christ, they talk about his ministry, they talk about the disciples. Many of them have dovetail events, but John is different than these three Gospels. But when you take them all together, you begin to see something very, very special, which I think will help us with the meaning of this day as we get towards that. Now, Mark was written primarily to unbelievers. He would talk about what Jesus did. Not so much a lot of theological discussion, but he would say, Jesus did this, Jesus did that. You want to catch the reader's attention, and they might say, okay, I want to go back and check this out. So you want to be careful with that. So you can sort of, Matthew wanted to emphasize what Jesus spoke basically to the Hebrew population. Mark wanted to talk about what Jesus did. Now, that doesn't mean everything in the Gospels are different from each other. There's some that are quite different. They all blend in. If you take all of them together, they all blend in and make a huge picture. And that's what I hope to do here today. And then Luke, another book was written to unbelievers. He emphasized, as did Mark, what he said. So one wanted to know what he preached. One wanted to know what he did, and Luke wanted to know what he said. And one way is that Luke has a lot of parables in it, you can see there. And this is very quick, superficial, actually. But this is the way God inspired it. Like we said last night, we have 40 writers or so, best we can figure out, who wrote the Old and New Testament. Very different personalities. You can see the personalities reflected here. They grew up in different cultures. They grew up in different times in history. And yet, there was a common editor. See, when God inspires something, it isn't like, you know, mimeograph. Here's what I have in my head. We'll run a light through my ear, and here's the Bible. And you just, no. He uses different individuals who have will emphasize different things because they have a ministry that is more focused. And you'll see as we go through here what those focuses are. They're all the same material, but they don't always emphasize the same material. And some don't even bring up some of the other things that are covered. So we see what the reader's looking for. Let's see what now the writer's perspective. What were the writers hoping to do? Well, they knew they'd be writing to Jews, as we've already seen. Writing to young Christians, we've already seen that. He would emphasize what he preached. Because you're starting with somebody new. You need to know, here's what he said, here's what he said, here's what he said. And then when you kind of, okay, he did those things, that makes sense to me. Can you tell me more what he taught? Well, then you could go Luke, you go to Mark in another way as well, but Mark is also, again, as we said, going to emphasize more than anything what he did. I would suggest you look at the Gospels in the cover, and I know in this Bible here, before each book they have some historical comments, and they bring a lot of this stuff up that I'll be very quickly going over. Luke, say Luke's the physician, and his writing is very different because he's a very detailed person. You know, scientists, that kind of thing, doctors, they're very detailed oriented. And so that's in that letter that he, or the book that he wrote, reflects that. They all reflect the different personalities, and yet God was the editor, if you will, the managing editor, to get it all put in there. And that's why if you would have three or four editors in here writing about today's activities, some of you would emphasize one thing, some of you would emphasize something else. I imagine the ladies would have a lot of emphasis on the kids and what the other ladies wore. And the guys would be emphasizing what? Who knows? You know, got a nice tie. Yeah. Okay. Go home. All right. But anyway, so very different personalities. So let's go ahead here. I would like to spend more time here with the Gospel of John, which is not one of the Synoptic Gospels, because it's so different in many respects. You have the other ones, the Synoptic, again, meaning they have a lot of things in common. Now, that's a loose phrase, loose definition. But Jesus wanted to tell us and write to us about what Jesus was in a way that none of the other Gospel writers did. And as we see what he was, it can dovetail to our sermon that we have here for today, for the days of unleavened bread. So the other writers, some would say what he did, what he said, what, and then here we want to know what was Jesus? What was Jesus? Well, let's go to John here real quickly, just to show you. There's a lot of information here that when you start studying on your own, and I would suggest you do this, is you go home and maybe spend a month studying these different gospels. First start by reading some of the historical accounts that you may have in your Bible. And you'll see that each writer emphasizes different things because they want to make certain points to their readers. Hebrews need to have certain things. Gentiles need to have certain things. If you're starting with total unbelievers, you're not going to start with the incarnation. You're going to start with his birth. You're going to start with some other things, and so forth. For example, John, we see here in John 1, for example, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God, with God, and the Word was God. That's how the King James reads it. Now the Jehovah's Witnesses have their own, I believe it's them, and they've changed that wording to, and Jesus became another God. Totally different. So, very, very different. And a Greek mind thinks of up and down. There's heaven, there's earth. A Hebrew mind tends to think on a linear scale. We talked a little bit about that the other day. In the beginning was this, in the beginning, and then we did this, and then, you know, how was the Pentateuch written? This guy was born, had these many kids, grew old, and he died. This guy followed him. That's how they think about it. So we view the scriptures in this modern day, unless you're familiar with Hebrew history, we view the scriptures from the Greek perspective. And we'll see some of the same. No man has come down from heaven except he who came from heaven. See, up and down. He's beginning to explain to Gentiles, probably many of them Greeks, in terms and in ways that they could understand the term logos, would be something they would understand. He didn't use it in Matthew, and so forth. So let's move on a little bit here. When you look at these various Gospels, you will build intimacy with God, and that's very important. And you're beginning to get a multifaceted view of how others saw Jesus centuries later. There weren't a lot of writings at first. There was just the Old Testament, and that's what Jesus preached from, and that's also what the disciples preached from. And then as the years would go by, there would be people born who never heard of Jesus except through mouth, through people talking to them. And then they'd want to know, well, what did he teach? So Matthew says, well, I'm going to put a lot of in there about what he's teaching, because Matthew was that kind of person. Somebody say, now, what else did he say? What were some of his sayings? And then others would say, what was Jesus? What was he all about? What was his teachings? And as you start studying the Gospels in this way, you begin to see Jesus, shall we say, fleshed out with a lot more detail than you're aware of. For example, and this is what we'll be talking more about today as we go through this. Abiding, very much a Greek word, abiding. This is from Mindo, I guess is how you say it, for abide. Primary verb, to stay, so that's an action word, they're going to stay. It can refer to a given place of time, state, relation, or expectancy. So you stay in one place for a period of time, whatever it may be, it can mean abide. I'm going to abide at the plane depot until my plane comes, even though it's 3 hours late. I'm going to abide here. Okay. It can also, there's abide, it can mean continue. We're going to abide by doing such and such. So that would be a way of saying we're going to continue doing something. Dwell, I think that's pretty, and John speaks of God indwelling us and the Father indwelling us a lot more than the other Gospels. And yet when you look at all of the Gospels that God inspired and you start seeing it as a whole, you go, wow. It's really set up to address, ultimately when it was all said and done, anybody and what their needs would be or what kind of cultural background they come from. Again, you probably wouldn't want to just hit, let's say, somebody from an African nation or whatever who doesn't know anything but the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You may not want to hit them with, especially if you're over in Africa, you may not want to hit them with John. That may be too much. But that maybe Matthew would be better, or Luke. We'll see some of these differences as we go here, but today we're going to emphasize abide. And God abides in our minds, and we'll show you some scriptures that God the Father and Jesus Christ abide in us. Abide in us how? Through the presence of the Holy Spirit. How were we ready to receive the Holy Spirit? We had to repent and be baptized and have a minister of God lay his hands on you and ask that that gift be given to you. Just because you got wet X years ago, it doesn't mean you're converted. It means you saw something some time back, but you may not be converted. So sometimes say, well, you know, a Baptist minister baptized me, and that, you know, I have to be careful there. Not Mr. Armstrong had a Baptist minister baptized. I think it was Baptist because he couldn't find anybody else, and he quizzed a lot of these different guys, and he chose the guy to do it who was closest enough to his beliefs. Because he needed somebody to baptize him. He didn't know of anybody. But that's very unusual. So anyway, the word here, abide. And in order for the days of unleavened bread to have the meaning, we need to understand more from the Greek perspective and about the word abide and so forth. That is not a Christmas picture, by the way. But we have, in John 1, let's go to John 1. We were there before. And this next verse shows that Jesus was not a created being. And there's now people who run seminaries that say he was a created being. Anyway, all things, verse 3, John 1, verse 3, all things are made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And either in the spiritual realm or the physical realm. If it was made, he did it. Of course, he did it at the behest of the Father. He could not and did not create himself. So he was always with the Father. So I said before, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, the one that would become Christ. was with God, and the Word was God. Two beings. And then this picture shows that he willingly, as a spirit being, gave up his immortality as Godhead at the throne of God to become this little baby with this young mother who had a very interesting life. And we'll talk about some of these things as we go here, but the incarnate Son. And in John 14, verse 23, Jesus answered and said to them, if a man loves me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we, the Father and Jesus, will come into him. And they come in through the presence of the Holy Spirit and make our abode with him. So he's saying, I will live inside you. If you've repented and gone through that process, been baptized, and you received the Holy Spirit, now we have these beings living in us through the Holy Spirit. Okay? The presence of that mind, the mind is there working within the minds of believers. And as we've said before, as you know, if you walk around town, maybe at the feast, you don't know a lot of these people, but you just start talking to somebody, maybe at a mall, and pretty soon you realize, this church member. Just certain phrases, certain things, you kind of have a comfort there. You know that. All right, this is John 14, verse 12 through 14. Truly, truly, or very, verily, I say to you, excuse me, he that believes on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because you ask in my Father's name, that will be done, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son, if you shall ask anything in my name. In my name, again, is referring to within God's will, and not just, I want a Porsche waiting for me when I get outside. That's just selfishness and greed and foolishness. But if you have a genuine need, and you go to him in that spirit and that attitude in his name, see, not demanding things, but anyway, I think you see that there. And this is supposed to represent probably the angel present there, because the stone is already rolled back. And again, it's just an artist's rendition. And you know, the theme last night was Italian, and we still have some stuff up there showing it. And yet, here we see, he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit. So God wants to produce much fruit through every one of us. Doesn't matter your age, doesn't matter your gender. He wants that. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So apart from Christ, and i.e. the Father, we can do nothing. And Jesus even said that about himself. Without God, he couldn't do it. It was something to be done. John 12, verse 46, I've come into the world as a light. Again, think of John is writing this to a Greek culture, people who are Greeks, who would not even really understand Matthew in many respects, because it's just not their history. So God used John to, yes, communicate with Hebrews, but primarily this material was for those who are very, very much into the Hellenistic culture, but asking questions. His argument would be through this gospel a different argument with the same editor, God's still the editor, but to reach a different type of folks because of their history and their background and so forth. So that no one believes in me should stay in the dark. So this is the whole process. I've come into the world as a light. And it's sad that we, as you remember reading in Matthew, that he came among his own and they rejected him. They couldn't see the light. And yet many Gentiles did. Now one thing you want to keep in mind as you go read these things, and I'm hoping you'll, as you listen today, you might jot this down, and then when you read through the Gospels, see if you can see this, what we're talking about here. There's always, in the Greek mind, the concept of darkness and light. And for them, it's up and down, and when you read through John, you'll see that concept. So we'll try to give you some more details as we go through here now. I've told you, John 16:33, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have troubles, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So, let's just talk about a couple other differences here.
These are things, if you study through it, and sometimes in the front of the scriptures, you can see in front of your various books in your Bible, they have some of these conclusions. Number one, John omits, doesn't even mention. Here's some very key things the other Gospels mention, and yet John doesn't. We'll tell you why in a minute. He does not talk about the concept of the virgin birth. Not even brought up. Matthew did, see? Some of the others. But this you don't see in the book of John. Why? Then there's no mention of his baptism either in the book of John. Because the people he was trying to reach and the message he wanted them to have. See, if you wanted to write a book about, I don't know, you're going to build a house and you know how to build houses and you're going to write a book. And then this guy over here knows how to write a book too. And so you say, well, I'll take it from the electrical point. You take it from the framing point, and Joe over here will do the roofing point, and somebody else do the plumbing point. So they'll write different things with different emphasis to reach different people with the subject of their book. They just don't have some colossal book like that. They break it down, and that's really what happened here. Now, also, John has no mention of the baptism of Jesus, no mention of dreams. Matthew had dreams mentioned in there, but don't. And it's not that he didn't believe it didn't happen. But that wasn't his emphasis. We'll see what his emphasis is as it ties into his one loving bread. The transfiguration, I believe that's Matthew 17, 16 or 17, talks about where Jesus was transfigured in front of the two, and he said, don't say anything until after my resurrection and so forth. This is not even in John. John doesn't cover that. John doesn't cover the Last Supper. The other ones do. They don't cover his temptation. Remember, Matthew 4 covered the temptation of Christ. John didn't. And you wonder why. Well, part of him is to say it's already mentioned these other things, and these other authors are painting a part of this grand sculpture they're trying to get verbally drawn. And John says, I don't need to repeat all that. There's some other things I want my audience to know. All right? And again, this would fit his personality. Doesn't list Jesus' temptations. Doesn't talk about Jesus in the garden, the night he was betrayed. And it doesn't talk about the ascension, when Jesus was ascended up to heaven. Here you go, wow. Those things were mentioned somewhere else in the other Gospels. It's interesting, as you will read here, the kingdom of God is mentioned in Matthew. But they don't like to use the word God because of the tendencies at that time that the Hebrews had of thinking it was a sacred name. They can't mutter it. And so they would use other euphemisms. Now, something else in John, and I want to show you this, and then we'll get on to the more specifically with the days of unleavened bread. There are seven miracles mentioned in John. He did talk about miracles. Five of those seven are not mentioned in the other Gospels. And so the type of miracle that he would speak of was part of his mission to try and help people to understand what he wanted them to understand, what he knew about the Messiah, and how it all, as it was finally put together, how they all dovetail together, and we get a full, I think of it like if you have you've seen these TV shows, they got a statue or something, and these guys are on these cameras, and it can roll all the way around and get a 360 look at this statue. That's kind of what you have here with these different Gospels. You sort of get a panoramic view of Christ and his ministry that you wouldn't get if you just read the one. And these things are important. However, the five of seven miracles that were mentioned here that are not mentioned anywhere else, he doesn't call them miracles. He doesn't call them miracles. He called them signs. And a sign points to something, doesn't it? If you have a sign out there, sometimes when we meet in the other room in the back, we leave a sign here. UCG meeting in Estes Center. That help. A sign is indicating something. So John, when he's talking about miracles, he's doing it to emphasize something that is different than what's in the other Gospels about miracles. Not that he doesn't believe them, they all go together, but he had a different emphasis. Just another thing, most of the discussions Jesus had in the book of John. See, that's why John is not part of the Synoptic Gospels. It's very different. But John will go into these heavy theological discussions. Nicodemus and Jesus. And a lot of the other heavy academic... That's Hebrew, I mean, that is Greek thinking. Now, I think I've told you this story, but we had a Greek teacher at college, Dr. Stavonides. If you remember the 3-in-1 days of 95 when he would try to tell you about, 3-in-1. He was good for my sleep. I couldn't say, wait, turn him on. I mean, I couldn't go to sleep, so I turned him on and I went sound asleep. So, it worked for me. Anyway, the Greeks love a good intellectual argument. See? The Jews are wanting a miracle, and the Greeks want to argue about something. And they still do. We took our year-end exam. And I shredded that class, because these guys are a whole lot smarter than me. Some of them are scholars and this type of thing, and I go to you. And he started discussing it, and there got to be an argument between him and one of my good friends about circumcision and some other things. And it got kind of heated in the classroom there for a while. So then the period was up. We were supposed to take the test. We didn't even do it. We never even got him on our desks. He was kind of flighty in his head anyway, just kind of here and there. And he said, we had a very good discussion. Everybody gets an A. Dr. Stavonides. If you know Dr. Stavonides. So everybody gets an A. We had a great discussion. And anyway, that's how they think. But those miracles that are mentioned by John are written for a specific audience to impress upon them specific things. I've heard it say sometimes people would do, maybe they would suggest for somebody brand new, if you knew who they were, you might take them to John or you might take them to Matthew, depending on who they are. But we have them all. He chose the miracles that point to the reader of what he wants to say about Christ. And what he wanted to say about Christ was that he was not the same as any other man. He was going to tell us who he was. In a way, the other Gospels didn't. Not as in a way. Another event, and I checked this, and I can't find that it's wrong. Foot washing and Peter's response to foot washing is in John, but not the other Gospels. A lot of these things will dovetail, but not all of them. In this case, most of the stories about people are about individuals. You remember there were big debates in the other Gospels, and in John it was more individual. I don't want to just wear this thing out altogether. There's 7 statements that he made. Let me just very quickly get to that, and then we'll get into unleavening. The thing is important that you see Christ through the Gospels, I hope in a new and deeper way, so that it isn't just, we just come to the Feast of Tabernacles. Not Tabernacles. What is this? Days of Unleavened Bread. I knew that. And you don't just come and just to hear the same thing again, which is nothing wrong with that. I'm hoping to give you some more to think about. So when you read the Gospels, I want to see what Matthew's view from his cultural background and history, I want to know how he talked about Jesus, and I want to see how Luke did, and that's why he says, we'll go back here just a second. Don't get too excited here, okay. Okay. See, Matthew is written so we could figure out what he preached, and that's important. You want to know what he preached. Mark said what he did. Mark's very much busy. Jesus did this, he did that, he did this, he did that. And Luke was written for unbelievers. They talked about what he said and some parables. Some parables. Matthew 13 has parables, but they're very different. Now let me just get back here. And again, John wants to tell us, through his writing, he wants written to tell us what Jesus was. Now what do I mean by that? Jesus was with God from the beginning. He was God, emptied himself of his mortality, and then, became and dwelt among us. And hence,
that picture. It started out like that. Now, we don't discuss this kind of thing, and I don't mean to be gross, Jesus had bad breath. Jesus would have to empty his bowels and his bladder, just like everybody else. He knew he was responsible to his parents to obey them, all of these things. And this being became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:14. And yet he was so much more than all that. Okay. In the other Gospels, you'll see large crowds addressed. Matthew 5, 6, Sermon on the Mount. You'll see the breaking of the bread. The feeding of the 5,000. Massive things. Well, John speaks more personally about things. So we're getting a full understanding. It isn't just four stories. That's pretty close, and that's what we learned about Jesus. It's much more. We did that. Okay. Galatians 2:19. Let's go to Galatians 2:19. I like this picture, so I went ahead and got it. Galatians 2:19. I quote this to you all the time. I hope the people in Roswell got this. I send it email. I hope they got it. I know Mrs. Gaiman did. She sent a letter back. I mean, a note back. Okay, 2 verse 9. We are crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. I can't turn the page here. There we go. 2 verse 9. And he who worked effectively in Peter's apostleship. Okay, I'm in the wrong book. 2:19. For through the law I died to the law that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ. Christ is, you see his feet there on the cross. And through the book of John, he's emphasizing, and you too must crucify yourself. What you think is important, what you want, doesn't matter. It's what God has called you to. God has called us. And he's called us to become sons and daughters. And we have to put to death, as you see in that picture, the old man. And these Gospels will help people, depending on their background and their history, some identify more easily with others. I think it says God knows the journey you need to take before you even go there. I didn't read it. God knows the journey you need to take before you do. So he called you, and he knows where you're coming from. Some of us coming from wonderful backgrounds and families, and so you don't have the baggage. Others come from horrendous families. Others who have been abused sexually and verbally and all of these things. You have all of it. And you're coming from that part of your life, and we're all kind of meeting together and trying to pick up and get everybody on the same page, and that's why we do all the sermons and this type of thing. But the key is, and Galatians talks about this as well, kill the old self. Crucify the old self so that you can be free to be the vessel in many of the same ways that Jesus was. Now, we can't die for the sins of others because we're not the Messiah. But he wants to be instruments, literally, that we would be his instrument to continue his ministry in this world at this point. Not to save the world, but that he should have a presence. So we're saying here is when people have contact with us, they really should have a contact, at least to some degree, because we're imperfect. They should realize they're coming into contact with Christ through you. See? They're coming into contact with Christ through you. Some are going to think you're a nut in a fruitcake, and others will be really glad. But that's how one of the things we do. John 14:7. Him, because it neither sees him nor knows him, the world. Sorry about it. Doesn't see him or know him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. With you, Old Testament Israel, people had God's Spirit with them, but not in them. And then this is saying, as you become converted, then God the Father and Jesus Christ enter into you, and hence we come to, this is the de-leavening that takes place. It's Christ and the Father begin to change us and mold us
and take your station in life, your position in life, where you're at now in life, and saying, I want to make you a good son or daughter. I want to make you so aware of who I am that you'll want me living in you. You'll want to receive the Holy Spirit, and that I, Jesus Christ and God the Father, want to live my life through you. And that can be reflected in marriage, in childbearing, on the job. Jesus should be walking the earth through us. There's a song. What's that song on the... I always hear it. It's on the Christian stations. Let them see me imitate you. Now, let them see me in you. How many of you heard that? It's on Caleb. See, that's really what it's about. I should have had that ready, but I didn't. All right. And he said this. Jesus says this. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not that the world gives, do I give you. Let not your hearts be troubled. Neither let them be afraid. And that's because we're in this world that's cut off from God. And we've been called out. And we're being introduced to Christ, I think, in a much deeper way than we ever have before. That doesn't mean you neglect the Father, because both the Father and the Son dwell in us. We need to know they're not possessing us. They want to lead us. They're looking for the yieldedness in our spirit, not just at baptism, that shows yieldedness, but they want to see, are you yielded now for the next thing I want to show you? And you say, boy, I got to go back to John, because John's a deep thinker. And, you know, God inspired that, a very good book, but he's preparing us. That's the de-leavening, taking sin out of our lives by the life of God the Father and Jesus Christ dwelling in us. And as their mind learns and we submit to it, permeates more and more into ours, we become more and more like him, because, like them, because they are literally living in us. See, they're literally living in us. It says, we will make our home or our abode in you. But you have to repent. You have to know these things. And in this world, if they've hated me, they're going to hate you. Remember when Jesus was carrying the cross and he fell and a lady came and wiped her face and tried to give him something to drink and they said no. And he said, if they do this when the wood is green, just how bad will it be when it's dry? See, like, they're doing this to me and I've done nothing wrong and I'm dying this terrible death. What happens when you as a Christian buck up against the world and what, you know, we're the dry wood? He's saying, well, if they've done this to me, wait till you see what they're going to do to you. Christ in me, the hope of glory. So we read these things. What's the hope of glory? It's Christ in us that does the de-leavening. It's the Father in us that does the de-leavening. And the educational part of it comes through Bible study, prayer, sermons, fellowship with people of like mind. God uses all that. He's using all of that for this cleansing thing so that Christ, the hope of glory, will live in us and be more active. Be more active. Okay, I think I already read that, didn't I? Did I read that? Yeah, it's a little extra, no charge. We had the theme last night of John 15, 1 through 5. Let's go there briefly. John 15. We become de-leavened as God the Father, Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, literally begins to, can I say, I'm trying to struggle with terms, reprogram our minds. You could say clean them out, however term, but it's never possession. What it is revelation at a level we can understand, whoever we may be. And you stop and you say, wow, God is showing me something, and I don't want to resent it. I don't want to argue with it. Let's see what I can learn from this whole thing. And it's going to be good, and it's going to be beneficial to me. Count it all joy when you follow the various temptations or trials. But anyway, John 15:1. We sort of talked a little bit about that last night as far as the theme. I often think about those 12 guys that went over into the promised land, and they came back with grapes as big as tanks, you know. They said they're huge. They weren't quite as big as tanks, but it took two men to hollow on a big old post. Okay, 15:1, John 15:1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. So again, analogies here. The vine,
the vine dresser is the one who takes care of it. Every branch in me, so you're a branch in him. I'm a branch in him. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. That's sobering. And you'll find argues against the unsaved, always saved. And I don't remember all the Greek on it, but there's various places that when you understand it, it says, keep on believing and you'll get your answer. Remember, it says, pray without ceasing. What he says is, it literally more accurately means, pray, what did I just say? But keep going, keep asking, keep praying, and you'll receive. Anyway, so look here. Every branch in me, that's one of the members of the God's church, who do not bear fruit, he takes away. I mean, they're pulled out eventually. Or maybe they die and whatever. God has to make some decisions at later on. And every branch that bears fruit, he cuts them back too. Wow. Because the little fruit we have, well, thank you very much, but it's kind of got worms in it and it looks bruised. So probably a lot of the works, what little bit could be done by God through us, are still not correct. And he says, I'm going to have to correct you. Whatever means, I will correct you because I love you and I want you to become like me. I don't want you just to try to be something like me. I just want you to learn to yield your mind and your spirit so that the Father and I can come in and live in you and teach you how to do this. That's what it's all about. That the Father and Christ get in us through the Holy Spirit, and in our part is yieldedness to it. Let's take a look here. And every branch that bears fruit, in the last part of verse 2, he prunes. He's cutting that back. We did our roses correction. Lisa did the roses. And boy, once you cut those things back in a few warm days, boom. But if you didn't do the pruning, it'd just be kind of lanky and ugly. And why does he do that to believers who are producing fruit, but still he prunes them back so that they may bear more fruit? You are already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. No, but they abide in me and I in you. That living, abiding relationship is the de-leavening. That's how we become de-leavened. The removal of sin is the presence of God in this temple, this physical temple. And it's that presence that dwelling within us that is teaching us, helping us to understand, even praying away we can't even utter. You know, we're trying to pray and this doesn't come out. But God understands. He is doing a lot of work in this de-leavening process. And we went through a little ritual of de-leavening our homes, and we're eating unleavened bread this week to remind us that really de-leavening is the conversion process. And each one of the Gospels help us to understand that. But John has hit it in a big way. Verse 4, abide in me, or dwell with me. Let me dwell with you, you in me, and I in you. See, there's this community thing, family thing, if you will. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Because he says he's the true vine. Now, and we're the little branch. And so he's wanting us to hook up so that he can begin to produce the fruits in our lives, so that we can begin to glorify God by what God is doing through us. And that's the ultimate real meaning of becoming de-leavened. Becoming de-leavened is having the human nature removed, that rebellious human nature, and wonderful, fresh, new fruit of the Holy Spirit grows and grows and changes you and grows and changes in you. And as he does, then he can use you more and more and more. That's what it means to become unleavened. It isn't just us trying to be good. We've talked about that. Because you and I, our righteousness is filthy rags. And filthy rags actually refers to the kind of, don't want to be gross, what the ladies use for their menstrual cycle. He says, that's what it's like to me. Your righteousness. Nasty. Anyway. But he wants us to know what it is to be unleavened is to watch what Christ and the Father are doing in us. And that's really what John is saying. The other writers have great truth, and they don't contradict each other. But they're giving us a dimension. These writers are giving us a dimension. Remember, they had the same editor. That would be God through the Holy Spirit. But using their unique personalities. All right, let's move on. Verse 4, abide in me, and I in you. Let that process be two-way. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you're the branches. He who abides, dwells, stay with, see, that's what the word means, in me, and I in him. There it is again. We are actually, how do you say this? We're abiding in him. We're actually part of his consciousness at a different level than of others who aren't converted yet. He still loves them all. He died for them all. But if we're converted and are being called, he not only is aware, we're not only into that relationship with him, but he is deepening his relationship with us. That's that de-leavening thing. He will bear much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. So if you don't think you're bearing much fruit, it's because we haven't yet allowed God to truly break us and humble us and say, you know, I'm tired of trying to do this on my own. I want you to do it through me. And I want to get out of the way and just ask you, show me today, show me something that I need to grasp and get this thing done so I can grow past this. Because so many times we stagnate. Verse 5, he says, I'm the vine. And now verse 6, if anyone does not abide, see, I mean, you're talking this abiding. This is, again, I want to tag this in with the presence of the Holy Spirit of becoming unleavened. He is cast out as a branch and withered. This is serious. If we dilly-dally too long and not allow Christ and the Father to really change us, somewhere along the way, we're put aside. That's sad, but it does happen. That will be our doing, not his. If anyone does not abide in me, verse 6, he is cut out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they burned up. In this case, these people have committed the unpardonable sin, but he's also using an analogy that you're just going to get rid of. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire to be done for you. So you're abiding in him, and your words, when you speak to him, reflect the scripture. Reflect this unleavened mind more and more perfectly as the Father and the Son, who've made their home in us, will change us. It's they who change us. We want to, and certainly we try to do the best we can, but that's okay. And God's looking at that. But the change is not made by you. The change is made by God. Our part is to be yielded and let that happen. And that's why various trials and tribulations can come into our lives. The reason it is God saying, let me work with you. Quit trying to do it on your own. Let me work with you. It'll be in thing. Okay. Move on. This is 1 John 5:12. He that has the Son has life. And he that has not the Son of God has no life. So if you're not yet converted, you've not yet been baptized to receive the Holy Spirit, you're on the right road, you're learning, but you should ask yourself, maybe I need to look into this matter. Because I want to really begin in earnest this road that John talks about. Now this is 1 John, but it's the same author. I hadn't really thought about it before, but you think about Jesus on the cross. John was the only one other than the other ladies who came during the cross. The other disciples all left. You know that story. And Jesus told John, John, behold your mother, mother, behold your son. That was his way of saying, I want you to take care of mom. They didn't tell brother and sister that. They didn't believe he was what he was. That would come later. And because it did come later, their conversion came later, they ultimately were martyred. So no one would be there to take care of mom. God knew John would stay alive. Because, he lived to be, something up into his 90s, and he died at Patmos. So he quite likely outlived Mary anyway. Don't know that, but just sticking it together. And so he took care of Mary after Jesus was dead.
Did that kind of do all that neat thing? Yeah, I like it.
There's a great, Galatians 5, there's a great war that goes on. And today we're reminded of that war in Galatians 5. We're reminded of that war. Between flesh and spirit. And because we are flesh and we have the spirit in man that gives us intellect, then when we're converted, we get that other dimension, that spiritual dimension, to understand the higher things of God, more than the average unconverted person does. There is this huge war because now Satan sees, this is my enemy. I've got these other guys there doing their Easter rabbit thing or whatever. I got them. Isn't it amazing? In God's church, it's constantly turmoil because Satan is constantly trying to stir it up. It's constantly turmoil. And so Galatians 5, verse 7. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? So the Galatians, they were being told they needed to be circumcised. They needed to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. And that's not true. You can only be saved through the sacrifice of Christ, accepting that in faith. And living in obedience to God is not earning salvation, it's obedience. Of course, they got that all messed up. But he uses this analogy here. Let's go to verse 7. You ran well. You started out good in your Christianity. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. This new attitude and approach that you have. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. You let that one attitude get in there and you didn't repent of it. You didn't address it with God. And now it's growing and growing and growing. And now he says, now you're in real danger spiritually. But the way he writes, he also wants to be positive and encourage him. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. Somebody came from Jerusalem saying you need to be baptized, throwing the basically Gentile church into confusion, and Paul's mad. And he goes to verse 10, I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bring judgment. I already read that in verse 11. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, if that's the charge, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross is ceased. He's being persecuted for these things. I could wish that all those who even cut themselves off, they were saying you got to be circumcised. So he's getting pretty blunt. Just cut the whole thing off. Ouch. But he's frustrated. You know, you started out well. Now these goofy guys are coming in. Maybe they're good speakers, whatever. They're from Jerusalem. Oh, my. You know. So he's saying, no, that's not a big deal. For you, brethren, verse 13, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. That's what Jesus did on Passover. That's how we, as part of the de-leavening, is serve one another in love. But he says, you were called to liberty. What does that mean? Well, it means the law is done away with. No. You are no longer in the death penalty. Christ is now living in you. Now you have the freedom, the liberty, to let Christ live his life in and through you. And he won't break his Ten Commandments. See? He won't. And as you do that, you're going to see more and more and more how Christ thinks, because he's going to be doing it through you. And you're kind of like watching it. Wow. I'm sure you've been wondering about something, and all of a sudden it just came so clear. You think, where have I been all my life? This is what God wanted. Because he finally got through. hey, wake up. But he finally got through. But he's very patient. But he's the one who teaches you. Verse 13, for you, brethren, having been called to liberty, do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So, again, you've been freed from the death penalty. Live your life with that attitude in mind of thankfulness and gratitude. Verse 14, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, that you should love your neighbor as yourself. See, as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. And that's you know well as I do, and I bring it up, not for any other reason, but that we can see this happening in our own lives with this split, and that split, and this split, and that personality, this split, and that, and we'll consume each other. So we need, that is so true for us now. So that you do not do, okay, verse 17. For the flesh lusts against the spirit. Our fleshly nature resists God. And no man can come to God, as it says in John, except the Spirit of the Father draw him. It is not natural to receive the things of God in a world that is Satan's world. It's totally backwards in thinking. And then he calls, he selects, and he says, I want this for you. And here, again, I'm trying to read this. And it's a warfare. So the spiritual things of God war against our flesh or our fleshly nature. We call it human nature or fleshly nature. And there's where the, if you will, struggle to overcome sin is. Struggle to overcome sin. Sin is an effort to keep the old man alive. Just another way of saying it. It's another way of keeping the old man alive. And quote the Bible doing it. And it's really, really sad to see that. But we do it. Every one of us have done it sometime in our lives. And these are contrary to one another. The ways of the flesh, wars against the way of God's law. So that you do not know, do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, not possessed, but led, you are not under the law. Okay, we've talked about this till the cows come home. Who wants to, what does you're not under the law mean? Anybody? I was going to give you an all paid expense trip to Lubbock. Okay, so you did. The death penalty is the result of sin. And when, especially if you haven't repented yet, you're really under that. Then if it goes on in our lives and we don't repent of it, then God has just turned the heat up because He's called you. His Son has died for you. This is our opportunity. He's going to turn the heat up. I want you, my son or my daughter. I want you. Please listen to the pressure that I'm putting in your life. I want you. This is how you overcome. And how we overcome is yieldedness. That's the work of overcoming, is being yielded. Not my will be done. What did Jesus do on that Passover night? Not my will be done. I yield my will to whatever you want. What if there's some other, you know, wiggle clause in his contract and we find it? And there was no wiggle clause, thankfully. So if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Then we'll get into some others later on. I need to move on. So God is light, 1 John 1:5. Again, the same author that wrote the Gospel of John calls God light. And that light wants to shine in us so others can see Christ in us. They may not understand your religion. They may not understand all that business. But they see something. And eventually, when God calls them, they'll remember. The litmus test. All right, let's go to 1 John 3. 1 John 3. In verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. So if you don't love God's people, you have not yet passed from life to death. If you just wrapped up in your own self and your own this, that, and the other thing, and maybe you come, and I don't know anybody doing this, but just bring it up. But you come to church to see what you can get from them. And what were you going to... You know, everything's wrong in my life. You ever seen somebody that's never happy at church? And so you start steering a wide berth. I can't talk today, sorry. Around. This, and if you don't have love for the brethren, they said, well, you're not on the right track yet. It's pretty simple. It's pretty straightforward. And this is that de-leavening process. You need to examine yourselves. He who does not love his brother abides or dwells in death. That's where you're headed. You live in it. You live in a dead way of life. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. So you don't have to kill him with a gun, but you do with hate. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know
love, because he's laid down his life for us, and we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. So that's why when people serve, they're laying down their lives for you, for each other in the they're taking extra time. Maybe your big toe hurts. Maybe, who knows, your back's killing you. But you're giving that extra time for the brethren. You know, this isn't very intellectual, but it's a powerful instruction. But whoever hates this world's goods, is not drawn into them, he sees them for what they are, and sees his brother in need and shuts up the heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? There's that abide, abide. How we live our lives. My little children. But now he's talking to new converts. Anybody else who will listen. And that's not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. If our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. We're guilty. We feel so guilty about what we've done in this, that, and other situation. Ask God for forgiveness. Don't listen to Satan's guilt trip. Ask God for forgiveness. Move on. And do what it says here. Serve the brethren. Help the brethren. It doesn't have to be in some grandiose way. I know some of you are really good on the phone talking to widows and so forth. That's not trivial. That's Christ talking to that widow. That's Christ talking or going to the hospital to visit someone who's sick. Christ came. How did he come? Through your awesomely built body. See? Christ will be there with us. That's what he really is talking about. Christ is the unleavened bread. This is 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7 and 8, it's a modern translation. Our sinless life supplied of serenity and truth. Absolutely pure. And now let's read this again from 1 Corinthians, but in the King James. There's so much more we could talk about. 1 Corinthians, I'm getting there. Okay, 7. 1 Corinthians 7? I'm sorry, 5. You're supposed to, so you knew what I meant, not what I said. You're getting on. All right. 1 Corinthians 5, 7. And I'm almost there. One more page. Two more pages. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that old way of thinking, that old way of living, because we must be a new leaven, a new lump. It's what this is what this whole festival is about. It isn't just we're not eating bread this week, but we got the stuff out of our houses. Those are all lessons that we do, acting out those lessons, and as physical beings that helps us to remember that. But the real important thing is get out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. We talked about that at Paschal. You are unleavened. If you've repented, been baptized, received God's Spirit, you are unleavened. Yes, we fall short. And then when we repent, well, God says, that's fine. You're not on the penalty. But when we do sin and we have a conscience towards God, we can repent right away. You don't have to wait a month and then, you know, if you had to wait a month, you'd get callous. It should be the moment something comes out of your mouth, an attitude comes in your head, just ask, Father, I was wrong. This is a weakness of mine. And you know that better than I do, and I'm turning that over to you. And what I'm asking you to do is help me be alert the next time this event happens so that I can see it coming and anticipate it. So it's God who gives you the awareness, the ability to be aware. He gives you the will to be aware. And our job is to be yielded to that. Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. These are Gentiles, and he's teaching them how to keep the Passover. Therefore, let us keep or observe the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness. You don't want to reach out and hurt anybody. You're not going to do it the old pagan way. But with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Those two words are really good, be good for to study. I was going to do it, but ran out of time. Just those two terms, sincerity and truth. That's how God wants you to be sincere and truthful with Him and yourself. So we're here at the Days of Unleavened Bread. She's throwing away her leavened bread. And I will check on the last day to see how many of you had a Subway sandwich. In case you knew about 5, 6, 7 years ago, I had a greatest Subway sandwich during the days of unleavened bread. And you know how they crumble anyway, so I finished it. Man, that is really good bread. So I had to clean it all up. It happens. How do we make these days mean something? I would urge you to go back through the Gospels and Mark, and look at some of the commentaries that are on. They'll show you some of the points that are emphasized. And realize that every one of these Gospels, when you look at it, like if that was a big camera that's here, and he was moving the camera around, you're going to get a panoramic view of Christ. One, you're going to know, we're going to know about leavening in our lives. We're going to know what he did, what he said, see, and this type of thing. Then this is 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7 and 8. I'm going to read it again from this translation. Clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. At baptism, we felt like that new lump. And we should every day ask God for forgiveness and then thank him for his mercy and his patience. And don't go, and I don't deserve any, but I'm such a maniac. Stop it. That's just self-righteous nonsense. You acknowledge, I've sinned, I fell short in that area. You told me to come to you. I want that old leaven out of my life. I can't do it on my own. You help me. Help me be alert, attentive, get ahead of this thing in my mind just a second or two. So whatever it may be, you can divert it. These are real statements. That you may be a new lump, individually and collectively, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Messiah, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast. We have a lot to celebrate. During this whole time. Not with old leaven, the old way of thinking and doing things, nor with the unleaven of malice and wickedness. You're not better than anybody else, and look at this, these people don't know what I know. But with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, there's no lie to it. It's just honesty and humility. Honesty that God is working through us and watching what he's doing with us. As you know, the prophecy of the seven feasts, and we're here now showing the importance of getting sin out of our lives to prepare us for the future, to where we can set our hand to help Jesus Christ at the return to establish, and it's not quirky, world peace, that's real, to establish sound biblical teaching. We're going to have a huge job. You look at some of the people in whatever religion, wherever part of the world, they are really, really going to struggle with this. God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. No matter if they live through the tribulation and have to pick it up right away, or they're resurrected, they're still going to be brought up with all those prejudices. Okay. So here we are, beginning the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And I hope you'll take this time to think about what we've talked about, to come to know Christ intimately by looking at the Gospels and try to get an understanding. How did Matthew look at him? How did Mark look at him? And one gives exquisite details. That would be the doctor, Dr. Luke, because his nature is this way, and all kinds of different things, and you understand that's why we have those four Gospels, so we can look from this angle and that angle and study from this angle and see how Christ really is, how he lived, how he thought, and how God will change us. It's through that indwelling presence, removing the sin of leavening and replacing it with unleavened bread, unleavened thinking and doing. So that's what we're here to do, to celebrate the feast this week. Okay. We'll have another congregational hymn, and I'll take you all